Good morning. Glad to see you here this morning. I don't know if you're really brave or you're just not very smart. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that I'm here. And we're going to share in God's Word this morning. We're in a series called Tough Questions. And I don't know if Andy realized this or I realized this, but when we ask tough questions, it takes some time to unpack them and answer them. And so he packed in three questions last week, and I'm going to pack in three questions this week. And we're only going to begin to cover the surface of answering these questions. So what I've decided to do this week is, on our website, kccwired.com, I'm going to put some of my notes, I'm going to put the question in some of my notes, and let you weigh in as a participant and comment on the notes or the question. And it's going to be public, so other people from outside the church may weigh in as well. So just be aware of that. But you can go deeper, and you probably need to go deeper with a lot of these questions because it's not simple to just answer them. I entitled this message this morning, The Bride of Christ, and it's because the questions deal with the church, which in the book of Revelation you can attach to the church being the bride of Christ. And so I wanted to start with that and preface it by saying we need to look at the church, okay, which is really the people. It's not this building, remember. It's you and it's me, those who follow Christ, disciples of Christ. We need to look at the church as our bride, as someone that we're going to marry. I get these postcards in the mail in the winter, and it says save the date. And I don't know if a couple of you might be here today that are getting married this summer. And you may have some of these. We put them on a refrigerator so we can remember that this couple is going to get married this summer. And they always have a wonderful spring, summer picture, and they're happy, and they're holding each other and everything. And when I think of a bride, you know, I think of the young lady who is getting ready to be married. And she's going to be dressed in white. She'll be beautiful. She'll be gorgeous. And she's going to walk down that aisle, and she is the bride. Now, you may think of, you know, I don't want you to think of the bride like the bride of Christ, to think of like a Archie Bunker type atmosphere with Edith and Archie. I don't want you to think of like Roseanne Barr and her husband with their eyes going at each other and snipping at everything. When we say bride of Christ, we're talking about that time when you're just getting hitched together. All right. And so in thinking of the church that way, when we ask questions or when we answer questions, when you share your faith and people have questions, I want you to just treat the questions and the people asking with love and respect as you would with someone who's going to become married, going to be the bride for a couple. So, first question is this. Why does the church look and sound more like the world? And the notes, the questions in your bulletin, if you have a bulletin, and it's also on the Bible app. I put a few more notes and verses in the Bible app if you want to follow along there. But the question was a little bit confusing for me, and there's actually more to it, and I didn't include it. But the gentleman who wrote this says, why does the church look and sound more like the world? It's music, it's dress, it's message, and it's results. And so there's like four-point sermon right there if we go down through each one of those. And I actually have some thoughts on that. And then after service, first service, he was there in the lobby and he met me and he said, that wasn't at all what I was asking. So I'm going to answer a question that wasn't really even asked, because you may have this kind of question. Why does the church building, if we're looking at the building in our facility, why does it look like the world? Now, it's hard to say what, when we say the world, what we're talking about, because you could compare the church with anything in the world. And when I think of world, I don't really think of something that's terribly bad. God created the world, and I think he created it good. And a lot of things in the world are amoral. You know, a tree, animals, the sky, the sun, the moon. You know, it's not good nor bad. It's just the way that God created these things. So it's hard to compare, but I took like a concert venue, and I compared the world to that. And I said, you know, it used to be growing up, and I was part of that generation growing up, that we had a bell tower on the church building. We had a steeple. You sat in pews instead of chairs. You sang out of a hymnal. You may have had a pipe organ in your church building growing up. And you may have had stained glass windows on the the windows there. And today we moved from that model so much so that now a lot of churches are meeting in old shopping centers or malls. They repurposed the building. They don't have a steeple or they don't even have a pitched roof. It's flat. And we sit in chairs a lot of times. We don't use a paper Bible. We may use our phone or an iPad or a tablet to read our Bible. We have guitars around us and drums. And we use screens instead of using stained glass. So the man that wrote the question really wasn't asking that, but I'm just going to answer it because you may have that question. You may say, I don't like the drums, or I don't like the way we're going. I don't like the lights or whatever. And you know, a lot of those things I don't like either. There's changes that take place that I don't always like. But the reason we do that is so that we can reach people for Jesus Christ. That's the simple reason, is we want to be relevant to their lives. Where we live in the United States of America, in Kalkaska, Michigan, we want to be relevant to what is around us. And if we're not the same in some ways, they're going to see that we are so odd and so strange that they never want to be part of that. So we've moved on to be current and to be relevant with them. I remember a couple years back on Facebook, somebody put up that a church had closed its doors. And I think it was actually Jana, and she's here. And Jana can remind me. There was a church up north that had closed its doors, and they were going to sell the building. And it had been closed for some time. And they were contacting different people in churches and saying, why don't you come and see if there's anything in the building that you could use in your church? And so I remember my wife and I went up there, and we walked in, and it had been closed for some time. And I got a couple books out of there. But what we found were pews. We found a cassette player. We found an overhead projector. We found piles and boxes of hymn books. We found an old mimeograph machine. And if you don't know what a mimeograph machine is, you might Google that. But that was used in church offices way back before photocopiers. But this church had closed its doors. And I don't want to judge, you know, why, but it appeared that it was still a church from the 60s or 70s, that it had never changed anything, and so it had died out. I saw a quote on the internet from, his name's Richard Campbell, from a blog, and he said, he's an older gentleman, and this is what he posted: you're welcome to our church. He said, it's a hug at the door, a sermon from the Bible, boring old hymns that end with amen, repeating the same old songs week after week, and never letting anyone sing something that was written in the 20th or even the 19th century. Our church is full of love, he said, for each other, for the hymns, and yes, even for God. But it's dying off one 80-year-old at a time. While they're doing nothing to attract new members, new blood, new youth, who are needed to fill the seats, the offering plate, and the positions that keep a church alive, I'd welcome the chance to bring in a band, a guitar, a set of drums, anything that might bring one new person in the door. And that's from an older gentleman who was witnessing the decay of his church because it refused to change. And I think it's important to know that when we try new things, a lot of times we're doing it so that we can stay relevant within the culture in which we live. The Bible in 1 Corinthians says this. This is the Apostle Paul writing. This is his perspective on what he was dealing with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, he said to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself I'm not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. He said, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might win some. Now, I'm not talking about a compromise of the gospel. Paul never compromised the gospel. The message stays the same. What's different, we could say, is the packaging. Okay? We live and act within the culture in which we are. Let me try this example here. Take a 2-liter bottle of Coca-Cola. Okay? It's Coke, and it doesn't matter what container you pour it into. It's going to be the same message. If you're at a ball game, you might get a red Solo cup, or maybe at a party, it's a red Solo cup. If you're home on the back deck and it's springtime or summertime, you can only imagine, right? Anyway, we're out on the back deck. We use those little cups. Dinner time, we may have a glass like that. If we go through the fast food store or the fast food drive-through, we may get a Coke that's in a McDonald's cup. Or we may go out to a fine restaurant at night and they might pour a Coke into a wine glass. Regardless, whatever container it's in, the message is still the same. Let me share with you one other example. And this is an example from the mission field. I was a missionary in Haiti for 12 years, as most of you know. And when you go there first, everything is different. And you don't fit into the culture. So you would have a hard time communicating to the people the gospel message. So there's some things that you need to do to assimilate yourself to the culture. Okay, it's like Paul saying, to the weak I become weak, to the Jew I become Jew. Well, we went to Haiti, and Verena went with us from one of our last trips. And you've got to become somewhat Haitian if you're going to communicate to the Haitian people. For example, here, when you go to Haiti, you need to learn the Creole language and how to speak to them. But not only language, you also need to learn some cultural things. For example, if you walk into a room of people, you need to say hello. If you don't say hello and you walk in there and you just sit down, you're considered very, very rude. And they'll tell you to go to the house of Madame Bonjour, to the house of Mrs. Hello, to learn how to say hello when you walk into the building. Norms, things that you would do that you don't do here. For example, when I was talking with a gentleman one time after church, he grabbed my hand and I'm thinking he's shaking my hand. And he held onto my hand, and we're talking, and he held onto my hand, and we're talking, and I'm thinking, is this guy gay or what? And he kept holding my hand. Finally, I asked somebody about it, and it's cultural for men to hold men's hands while they're having a conversation. And I had to really get used to it, but then accept it and even do it myself to assimilate myself on the mission field. Dress, the women would dress differently than women would here in the United States, although as well as men, there's a different dress code. Taboo, there's things that you learn that you shouldn't do on the mission field to communicate and to reach people. If you were to walk into church and you were to sit down in a pew or in a bench, it'd be in Haiti, and you did this, crossing your legs, you'd be very offensive to people. You do not cross your legs when you're sitting in church. So these are things that you would do in order to win people that live in a different culture that's not like your own. So why do we, I guess, look like the world? Or we're going to look like whatever container that we're in order to reach the people that live in that container. I hope that makes sense. Now, in talking with John, who wrote the question, he said, oh, that's not at all what I meant. He says, I think we should have lazy boys in here and sit in the lazy boy chairs. And I'm like, I'm with you, John. That sounds like a great idea to me. He said, what I was concerned about, and I'll just share it with you, is that why do we invite people to church and expect them to come and become Christians, whereas in the Bible, people went out of the assembly and shared with their neighbors in their homes the gospel of Jesus? And I nodded and said, yeah, you know, you're right. That we should do more of that. But in fact, here at KCC, we are doing that. We have life groups that meet in people's homes. We have groups that meet in the restaurants. We have groups that meet here during the week for other reasons. And we also connect with our friends and neighbors in our homes. And then, of course, we bring them here on Sunday where Christians do meet. So that's question number one. Again, I'm going to post it on our website. And if you want to add to that, I would invite you to do that. Question number two. When do people receive the Holy Spirit? Okay? Now, there's more to the question, but I'm not going to share it with you yet. Because this is the easy part. If you look at Acts 2, 38 in your Bible, you'll see exactly what we just witnessed at the beginning of service with Jeremiah and Kalea. We're so excited for you guys. Acts 2:38, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching, and he stood up amongst the people, and there were thousands of people there. And he said, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit. 39 says, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, that I feel applies to you and me. The relevancy of this verse is right there in verse 39. That this isn't just something that happened historically. This is something that we practice today until Jesus Christ returns. As it's something for us and our children and for all who will come after. So, that's the easy answer to the question. However, the person didn't stop there with the question. The real question is, if it's when you're baptized, what about the people in Acts that had been baptized in the name of Jesus but didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles laid their hands on them? So we're going to kind of jump in at the deep end of the pool here, and I'm going to share some terms with you. And I seriously do not have time to elaborate and unpack these terms. I'm going to throw them out just to confuse you. And if you've heard this before, maybe it'll make sense. If you've not, I want you to go to our website and weigh in. And Dan, I want you to weigh in, and Andy will weigh in, and we'll all get our heads together. But I want you to write these three down, these three terms down if you're taking notes, all right? One, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when I say indwelling, it's like to live in. Like the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And one of our members posted this while she was working out at the gym this week. Wonderful. She said, "I'm working on my temple," or "the temple's being worked on," or whatever. It was wonderful. And that's what the Bible calls our bodies, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit indwells or lives within us. Okay, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, what you guys just did, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling. Okay, the second term, and this is where it'll get a little confusing, is the spiritual gifts. Okay, spiritual gifts. The apostles had the power to lay their hands on people in the Bible, in Acts, and they received the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, they received the power to do spiritual gifts. Speak in tongues, heal people, interpret tongues, signs and wonders. Okay, there's a whole list of those in your New Testament. The apostles could pass on these spiritual gifts. The people that received those, and again, you'll have to study it, but they could not pass that on. Okay? So it ended when they passed away. The third term I want you to write down if you're taking notes is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me just share briefly. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happened two times in Scripture. All right? It happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Right before Peter preached the sermon, the 12 apostles were together, and it says in Acts 2 that there was a sound like a rushing wind. Okay, I heard this last night when I was getting ready for bed, because it was the rushing wind, and you probably heard it too. It was outside, thank God. But they heard a sound like a rushing wind, and then they saw what looked like tongues of fire that came and rest upon their heads. And then the apostles began speaking in other languages or other tongues, the Bible says, in a lot of versions. Okay, that was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down and kind of like drenched them, baptized them with the Spirit and His power. Okay, it happened again in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You might write that down. Acts 10, house of Cornelius. And they tell the story about how the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was the tongues and the prophesying and the spiritual, the manifestation of the Spirit they saw. But what was a key was that Peter said, "They've received the Spirit just as we have," from Acts chapter 2. So there's a connection there. And that happened with the house of Cornelius. Now, question. There were thousands of families that were baptized on Pentecost. I mean, the church was over 5,000 people. It was a mega church. It was growing. Why do you think in all of the book of Acts they chose that family to tell us a story about? It's because this house of Cornelius were not Jews. They were Gentiles. which is what we, most of us are here today, is anyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And up until that point, even the apostles weren't going to Gentiles and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. It was just for Jews. If you weren't a, this group over here were Gentiles, I'd go over here and tell, hey, did you hear Jesus rose from the dead? Because this is news, but it's not really for them. And at the house of Cornelius, there was a series of events where Peter saw the sheet come down and the animals and the clean and the unclean animals. And you'll have to read the story. But he made it clear to Peter that the Gentiles were also accepted into the family of God. And so in order to do this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. So we have these three terms here. What's the next slide there, Curtis? All right, so this is where the rest of the question comes in. If you have a Bible, Acts 8:14-19. This is the occurrence of the second. I had the indwelling, and then we had the spiritual gifts. Okay, this is where the apostles laid their hands on people, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's in Acts 8:14-19. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Notice those were two apostles. Okay? When they had arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we just read early in Acts 2:38, you get a gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the indwelling. Okay? But they had not received a manifestation of these spiritual gifts. And it's confusing. I understand if you're not following along, that's okay. What some people will do is they'll throw out one passage at the and just sit on another passage. And we don't believe that we can just take parts of the Bible and not use other parts. So what I'm doing here is trying to say all the verses that talk about the Holy Spirit here, we're going to cover all of them. And there's a way that we can synchronize them. And I believe we found that way. Verse 17, it says, Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was giving at the laying on of the apostles' hands, that's a key word there, that he saw that, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. All right, Simon was a sorcerer. He was a he dabbled in the magic arts then, and he became a Christian. And then he decided when he saw this miracles with the Holy Spirit, he wanted to buy this, like he's in some magic shop or something. Like, I'm going to buy that trick so I can show it to other people. And the apostles said, no. May you perish with your desire to buy what God has given freely. It doesn't work that way. And so he repented of that as well. And this is a problem for Calvinists and whatnot, which is a sermon for totally another day. So what's the next slide, Curtis? Let me just share the differences here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred twice, right? Acts 2 in the house of Cornelius and Acts 10. And then the water baptism that we saw occur here, which still is for you and all the Lord, all that the Lord will call. Okay, the Holy Spirit baptism, there was the sound like a blowing wind, the tongues of fire, and the speaking in languages. And then the water baptism that we see in Acts 2:38 that was preached, for the whole rest of the New Testament. In fact, in Galatians, Paul writes there's only one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. There's not many baptisms anymore. There were, but today we're left with the one, this water baptism. It's for the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it also, it makes us a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. It's ongoing today. Okay? Again, I'm going to post these notes on kccwired.com. And the questions you have, feel free to ask those. Feel free to weigh in. And that would be fine. Question number three. This will be shorter, is why is the church so judgmental? Why is the church so judgmental? I want you to remember, the church is the bride, Okay? If my lovely wife is here with me and you pointed your finger at her and said, "Why is Anita so judgmental? I can't believe..." I would be offended. So as you're conversing with people, do it with grace. Do it with love. Okay? And I want to do the same thing. But sadly, this negative perception does permeate our culture in which we live. There's a couple books here by David Kinneman. And he said that he did a poll with George Barna, and they polled a lot of millennials, and they said, "What is the impression you get when you hear the word church, or when you see a church building, or when you hear Christian? What do you get?" And they said, over 80% of them said, "Well, I associate Christian with hypocritical and judgmental." And ironically, they asked them if the church didn't update things, if they would stop going, and it was less than 10% that said that would be a factor. So that whole first question, you can throw that out. That was the impression that millennials have. That is the impression still today. This book isn't very old. That we're left with that people see the church. And it's really sad. It's really sad. How did we get here? How did we get that label? We got that label, and in fact, even the Bible says in Luke 6:39, says that do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. This is what our Master, our Lord, Jesus said to us as Christians. Do not judge, or you'll be judged. So why do we come across as being so judgmental? Well, I think it's probably because of other verses that are in the Scripture. And again, we try to take the whole Bible, and people take the whole Bible, but sometimes we've got to take it and use it with grace and love. But it is written in 1 Corinthians 5:12, and this may be the confusion. It says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" Okay? Now, when I hear that word "judge inside," I'd like to put in the word "accountable." Because we do that here. We like to keep each other accountable. Okay? We have life groups. We have men's ministry where we keep each other accountable. We try to keep each other faithful in our marriages, committed to our children, committed to our families, committed to work, you know, faithful in our lives. And we do that. But that verse says we are not to come across judgmental or even be judgmental about those who are outside and don't know Jesus Christ yet. We are called to love on them and to accept them. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Again, this could be confusing, but it's future. It's future. And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? In Corinth, they had a problem because brothers and sisters were taking each other to court. And Paul said, "Listen, that's a terrible testimony, you doing that in front of people. Can't you decide amongst yourselves who's right and who's wrong and solve those cases?" But in the same verse, he says, yes, there will be a day when you'll be part of judging. But it's not today. And I'm clear on that because I read in John chapter 8 a story of Jesus when he was confronted with a woman who was caught in sin. She was caught in adultery. And the Pharisees and Sadducees brought her to Jesus and told him what had happened. I don't know where the man was, but the woman was there. I'm sure her head was down. She was ashamed. And Jesus just knelt down and started drawing on the ground with his finger. Weird. But in verse 7 of John chapter 8, it says, when they kept on questioning him, he, Jesus, straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he began writing on the ground. Some commentaries say that perhaps he was writing the people's names that were around the circle. Some of the Pharisees or Sadducees' names. But Scripture doesn't say what he was writing. What happened is that those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. I think as you get older and as I get older, I become more aware of mistakes and sin and foibles in my life. And when you're young, you're kind of like, you know, willy-nilly. And you don't. I think the older ones were more conscientious of their lives and their sins. And they went away first until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And what did he do? He pointed his finger at her and he said, "I can't believe you acted that way. I can't believe. Get out of the church." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Has no one judged you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Again, we see there's not a judgment there, but yet there's an accountability. Okay? There's an accountability. And it's a very fine line to walk in sharing our faith, being loving to people, and sharing the gospel. But those who don't know Christ, who are outside Christ, we need to be very careful that we present Christ as He really is, as one who forgives and one who loves. Okay? Again, I'm going to put that question on our website, and if you want to comment on that, I'd love to hear your comments and feedback, and we'll go from there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the worship team come back up and get ready for communion. Would you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that we are vessels that You've chosen to live within. Help us to reflect Jesus Christ, His love, His grace, His mercy. Help us to be the light in a dark, dark world, Father. Help us to steer away from judging people, from condemning people, from pointing our fingers at them. Help us to live lives that are genuine, that are real, that are transparent, so that people might see You in us, Father. Help us to just pattern our lives after the life of Jesus Christ, Father. Help us to get in the Word, to study it, to know Him better, Father, to deepen that relationship. If there's anyone here, Father, that doesn't know You, Father, may You work in their lives through Your Spirit, that they might come to that faith, come to that knowledge, and talk to someone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.